We have a long way to go in these last two sessions. I won't give you one next week either, because that means you do your reading for this week, and next week will be accountable on the final exam. Plus the readings prior. Well, all the readings I haven't quizzed you on. Yeah, I've only quizzed you twice. So next week you can either do it for next week, or you're a visitor. Okay, welcome. Or leave that for the final. Remember, we meet next week, but we do not meet the following week, which is May 15, and that's the night of the seminary banquet. But we will have had 10 sessions in the class. There was an extra session anyway. We made that up by meeting during the missions conference when we might not have met otherwise. Okay. We spent the entire session last week on the first two subpoints under the work of Elijah and Elisha. That's on page 2 of your outline, under Ahab. Ahab is 2, D is the work of Elijah and Elisha, and 1 is Elijah's first appearance, 1 Kings 17, 1-6, and 2 is the widow at Zarephath, 17:7-24. I deliberately took a lot of time on those two sections to try to illustrate a redemptive historical approach to that material. As you recall, I worked primarily utilizing ideas from Fon Hatfier's book, My God is Yahweh, which is a discussion of Elijah. As was noted a few minutes ago, we're on page 2 here of our outline. We have a long way to go. We only have 2 sessions. What I decided I would do is to not discuss further in great detail. I want to make a few comments, but just a few. I will not discuss further to any great extent the work of Elijah and Elisha. We'll just push forward down to E at the bottom of page 2, Ahab's part in the Battle of Karkar, his death shortly thereafter. But before doing that, 3 is Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. I think that's probably the most familiar chapter of all the Elijah narratives, where fire is called down from heaven. I don't want to take time with that tonight. 3 or 4 is Elijah's flight immediately after that victory at Carmel. When Jezebel threatens Elijah, he flees in fear for his life, and he goes to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. And that's in 1 Kings 19, 1-8. And then 5 is Elijah at Horeb. I want to just make a few brief comments there. That's 1 Kings 19, 9-18. You remember when he gets to Horeb, through the bringing of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and then the still small voice. I think that the purpose of that is to cause Elijah to understand that God does not always operate in spectacular ways. Elijah is very discouraged. Of course, God did operate in a very spectacular way there at Mount Carmel. But when the Lord causes the wind and the fire and the earthquake to pass before him, you read there, Let's see, in verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You remember at the time of the burning bush, go way back to Moses, God was in the fire in the bush, a manifestation of God at Sinai. He was in the thunder and the lightning and these powerful manifestations of himself. But here, it's not these spectacular sorts of phenomena in which the Lord was present, but in the still small voice. And what the Lord then does is commission Elijah to go back to Israel and to do three things. And I think it's worth noting what the three things are. Verse 15 says, "Go back the way you came. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." That's number one. And then two is anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And thirdly, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. So the three things that Elijah was told to do is to anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha. Now, when we go further in the narratives of Kings, we find that these three things were done, but perhaps in ways that you would not have expected from this commission that Elijah is given here. And I'd like to look forward and just mention the ways in which these were accomplished. The first one to be accomplished was the last one that was mentioned, and that is the anointing of Elisha to succeed himself, because the others were carried out subsequent to that. And you find the accomplishment of that in 2 Kings 2. And since I'm not going to discuss further Elisha's life and ministry, we might look forward to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where Elijah is taken up to heaven. And Elisha seems to be aware that his departure is imminent. In the second verse, Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Bethel, and they went from Bethel to Jericho. And at Jericho, verse 6, Elijah said, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." He replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, as you live, I will not leave you." So they walk on, and Elijah divides the water of the Jordan with his cloak. They cross the Jordan. And then in verse 9, I want you to notice verse 9. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha replied, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." And the question is, what was Elisha asking for when he says, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit"? I don't think Elisha is asking to be twice as effective or twice as good as Elijah was. I think the expression, "a double portion," relates to the laws of inheritance in Israel, where the eldest son received a double portion. And I think what Elisha then is asking by using that terminology, really he's asking to be the successor of Elijah. And Elijah says, "You've asked a difficult thing, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours." And of course Elisha did see him. And when Elijah was taken up into heaven, he picks up his mantle and he goes back to the Jordan, and the river parts again for him, just as it had for Elijah prior to him. And it seems to be a demonstration that he is the successor. And this seems then to be the fulfillment of that third commission to Elijah, to anoint Elisha to succeed him as a prophet. See, it wasn't carried out precisely, literally, in a sense. There's no record of pouring oil on Elisha, anointing him in that sense. But certainly in this sequence of events, Elisha is shown to be the successor to Elijah. There's another verse in this chapter I want to call your attention to, and that's verse 12. When Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, you read that a chariot of fire appeared and horses of fire appeared, separated the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. But verse 12 says, Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. That expression, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. What's he talking about? I don't think the expression, which I think is often perhaps misunderstood, I don't think the expression has anything directly to do with this horses and chariots of fire that took him up to heaven. I mean, has anything to do with that? At least not directly. And of course, they come in close together in a context, and in that sense, they're related. But what's the meaning? What is he saying? I think what he's saying is that Elijah, you are the strength or the bulwark of the nation. You see, Elijah's taken up to heaven, and Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Elijah was the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Not in the, of course, in the physical sense of the word, but the strength of Israel was not in their military establishment. The strength of Israel was in their allegiance to the Lord and their trust in the Lord and their obedience to the Lord. And Elijah was calling the people back to obedience and to covenant faithfulness. And Elijah then was the bulwark, the strength of the nation, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And I think it's clear that that is the point. It has really no direct relation to the chariots that took him up to heaven. I think it's clear that that's the point, because the same thing is said later of Elisha when he dies. If you look at 2 Kings 13:14, see, you read there, now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. What did he say? My father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha is described with that same expression. And of course, Elisha wasn't taken up to heaven in a chariot. So, it seems to be that that's the significance of the expression, and certainly a significant idea. Yeah. I don't know what I said. The strength of Israel was not to lie in her military establishment. The strength of Israel lay in her obedience to the covenant. And Elijah was the one who was calling Israel to obedience to the covenant. He was the one then, in the true sense of the word, was the strength of the nation, not their numbers of chariots or horses. All right, but that's 2 Kings 2 is the fulfillment or the carrying out of that of the third of those three tasks that was given to Elijah. In 2 Kings 8, verses 7 to 15, you have the accomplishment of the first of those three tasks, and that is the anointing of Hazael to be king of Syria. In 2 Kings 8, of course, this isn't done by Elijah himself. It's done by his successor. It's done by Elisha. And 2 Kings 8, verse 7 and following, you read, Elisha goes to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you, go to meet the man of God, consult the Lord through him and ask him, will I recover from this illness? Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of the finest wares of Damascus. He went in, stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified palaces or places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, rip open their pregnant women. Hazael says, how could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha, returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say? Hazael replied, he told me you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So again, you don't have the carrying out of this with a formal anointing of Hazael, but Elisha tells Hazael that the Lord has revealed to me that you will be king, and Hazael then takes it upon himself to assassinate Ben-Hadad, and he succeeds him. And Hazael was an oppressor of Israel, as under the Assyrians, Hazael attacked particularly many of the northern sections of Israel in subsequent times. But that's the fulfillment then of the second task. The third one is 2 Kings 9. And here Elisha commissions one of the sons of the prophets to go and to anoint Jehu king over Israel. And you read of that in chapter 9. Notice verse 3. Elisha says, take this flask, pour oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run, don't delay. And down through verse 13, you have the description of the accomplishment of that. And Jehu then conspires against Joram, who was king at that time. And you have that very important revolution of Jehu, in which he kills Joram as well as Ahaziah of the south, and then wipes out Baal worship and establishes a new dynasty in the north. And so that is the accomplishment of the third of those tasks. Question? Pardon?
Why was he supposed to run?
Yeah, I don't know. I think he was just supposed to give the message and then not have any further conversation. I don't know, you know, what the exact purpose of that was. But I think that the main purpose was simply to accomplish the task of anointing Jehu, and have no further contact with him other than to do that. Okay. Let's see. That was all under Elijah at Horeb. Three tasks given to him at Horeb, and then subsequently we see the way those three things are carried out. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not going to discuss the rest of these subpoints under Elisha and Elijah. Let's go down to E, under Ahab. Ahab's part in the Battle of Karkar and his death shortly thereafter. I'm sure we all are familiar with the fact that the northern kingdom went into exile at 721 at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom and conquered it in 721. Now, that's a long time down the road from the time of Ahab. But prior to 721, numerous Israelite kings had encounters with the Assyrians. In other words, there's a long history of struggle between the northern kingdom and the Assyrians prior to the time of the fall of Samaria in 721. Ahab is the first Israelite mentioned by name in Assyrian writings. Ahab is the first Assyrian, the first Israelite mentioned by name in Assyrian writings. And that reference is made by Shalmaneser III, who in one of his inscriptions says that he defeated a coalition of kings in a battle on the Orontes River. The Orontes River is this river right here. It runs down through Hamath there. It's probably somewhere up in this area. Shalmaneser says he defeated a coalition of kings in a battle there, among whom was Ahab. And he's mentioned by name as having contributed forces to that coalition of kings. He says, that is, Shalmaneser says, that Ahab the Israelite contributed 2,000 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers to the coalition. 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers. Hadadezer of Damascus contributed 700 chariots and 700 cavalry men. So you see, the king of Damascus contributed significantly less, really, than Ahab did. Now, that's a significant battle. However, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. In the account of Ahab in the Old Testament, there's no reference to it. But it's an important event, because even though it's not mentioned, by a certain way of calculation and reasoning, it becomes a rather important event for establishing absolute dates for the chronology of the Hebrew kings. And what I mean by that is, we have relative dates within the Old Testament text. We know that certain king reigned 10 years and the next king 15 years and another king 3 years, another one 40 years. So, you know, we know how long each of these kings reigned in succession following each other, both the north and the south. But the problem is, as far as getting an absolute chronology, at what point can you hook the relative chronology that you find in Book of Kings, at what point can you hook that into something that gives you a fixed date for an absolute chronology, so that you can say, like, this revolution of Jehu we just talked about a few minutes ago, that's dated in 841. Well, how do we know it's 841? How do we get an absolute date for things like that? Way back at the beginning of the course, I asked you to read that article by J. Barton Payne, I guess, in Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. I think you got some idea of some of the problems and issues of chronology. You're running into this now, particularly in these last reading sections, because some of the real problems are in the later kings as far as dating. I'm not so concerned that you follow all that reasoning down to the detail. It's complex. You have to really work at that to follow even the discussion expositors by the commentary. But let me read you a page or so from Edwin R. Teeley's A Chronology of the Hebrew Kings concerning this Battle of Karkar and its significance for absolute dating for the kingdom period. On page 29, this book, by the way, is a sort of popularization and abridged summary of his larger work, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And he sort of distilled that down into this little book, which unfortunately is now out of print. I think it's a very useful thing, but it's unfortunate that it's out of print. But on page 29, he says this. This begins at the bottom of page 28. Of primary importance in establishing the dates of the kings of Assyria is the Assyrian eponym list. Did you come across that term? The Assyrian eponym list. This is a list of important officials after whom the years were named. It was a custom for the Assyrians. You know, we give a year a date. This is 1990. We call the year 1990. The Assyrians would give a name to a year, and they would give a name of either a king or a high official or some known person. They would just assign his name to a year. And then what you find is that's an eponym. That list of names is called an eponym. So you have this eponym list of all these names. Each name stands for a year. That's the Assyrian eponym list. This is a list of important officials after whom the years were named. It was the custom to name each year after some officer of state. This might be the king, the field marshal, the chief cupbearer, the high chamberlain, or the governor of an Assyrian province. The man after whom the year was named was the eponym. That's that term. And the year was the eponymous year. Thus, if we have a consecutive list of eponyms, we have a consecutive list of Assyrian years. The fact that the Assyrians preserved lists of eponyms is of major importance in the accurate reconstruction of Assyrian history. Such lists are in existence for the years 892 to 648. That's a long period of time. These long lists with names for every year from 892 to 648. And these years overlap much of the period of the Hebrew monarchies. Of particular interest among the eponym lists are a number of tablets that give not only the names of the eponyms, but also their titles or positions, and the principal events during the various eponymies. Such lists are available from 853 to 703. So you not only have this eponym list, but you have important events that occur within these years, from 853 to 703, and these constitute what is called the Assyrian eponym canon. So the year when Sagali, governor of Guzana, was eponym. See, that would be an eponym year. Bursadoli, that would be the name of the year. And he was the governor of this place. But for the year that Bursagali was eponym, the record states there was a revolt in the city of Asher. In the month of Simanu, an eclipse of the sun took place. Astronomical computations has fixed this date as June 15th, 763. Because it mentions that in his year there was this eclipse. Astronomical calculations can tell us what year that would have been, working back from contemporary. Mathematically, you can calculate back and determine. This notation is of immeasurable value for Assyrian chronology. For the date of the eponymy of Bursagali being established as 763, the year of every other name on the complete list can likewise be fixed. Because you see, you can go backward and forward from this and tell what year then this is and that is and what the ones that came before it. Because you can tie that year into an eclipse. It is thus that we have absolutely reliable dates for each year of Assyrian history from 892 to 648, because you can work from that astronomical calculation into the FONM list, and from that get fixed dates, you see, for this whole long list of years in the civic record. Now, to get back to this thing of the Battle of Sparta, of major importance for establishing the dates of Hebrew kings are certain eponymous years where contacts between Assyria and Israel took place. One of these is the eponymy of Dayan Asher. That's D-A-I-A-N-A-S-S-U-R. The date is 853 of that eponym year. One of these is the eponymy of Dayan Asher, 853 BC, the sixth year of Shalmaneser III, in which he fought the Battle of Karkar in the Mediterranean area against a group of Western kings, among whom Ahab of Israel is named. Thus, we know that Ahab was alive in 853. Twelve years later, in the eponymy of Adad Remani, which is 841, the 18th year of Shalmaneser III, an Assyrian record states that Shalmaneser received tribute from King Ia-Au, who was ruler of Israel. Scholars have long identified this king as Jehu. Thus, and 841 was thus secured as a key date in Israelite chronology. 18th year of Shalmaneser, and this eponym year of Adad Ramani, which is 841, Shalmaneser took tribute from Jehu. Now, according to Assyrian chronology, it was 12 years between the 6th year of Shalmaneser, 853, when he fought against Ahab at Karkar, in his 18th year, the eponymy of Adad Ramani, when he received tribute from Jehu. And according to Hebrew chronology, it was also 12 years between the death of Ahab and the accession of Jehu. You work from Hebrew chronology. That is, two official years or one actual year for Ahaziah, 12 official years or 11 actual years for Joram. Thus, we have 853 as the year of Ahab's death, and 841 is the year when Jehu began to reign. Which also means the Battle of Karkar had to be in the last year of Ahab's life. Because that just gives you the 12 years. But that gives you two fixed dates in Israelite chronology. Revolution of Jehu, 841, Battle of Karkar, the last year of Ahab's life, 853. And of course, once you get those fixed dates, you can work within the chronological system of kings to get other dates. And those are really the hooks on which Old Testament chronology rests, not just to the kingdom period. But see, the only way you can get back to, say, talk about the date of the Exodus is work from these hooks back to the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 6:1, which was 480 years after the Exodus, so then at 480 years you get back to the Exodus. And then with the Exodus, you've got to trace the lengths of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in Egypt, or someone else here. But basically work those chronologies back to the patriarchal period. And of course you get them back as far as Abraham, using internal biblical data. You can't get earlier than Abraham. Because you don't have a date. You can't update the flood completely until you add it completely. But you can work that with pretty reasonable certainty through time of the Exodus and Patriarch. But it all comes from these hooks into an Exodus. So maybe that, if you follow that, throws a little bit of light on the thing of chronology. And I mentioned that here then under Ahab's part in this Battle of Karkar, which for that reason becomes a rather significant event in Old Testament history, in spite of the fact that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, as far as Ahab's death, it seems like things must have moved quickly in that last year of his life, because here he's in a coalition of kings fighting the Assyrians, but you remember how he died. He died when he went up with Jehoshaphat to fight against, really, someone who was another member, probably, of that coalition, up against was it Ben-Hadad of Damascus, the king of Damascus at that time? What, it's 1 Kings 22. Mentions his name. It's the king of Aram, but read verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. They turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, they saw he was not the king, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random, hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor, and he died. Ben-Hadad, I thought it was Ben-Hadad, but doesn't seem to mention him in this chapter, but chapter 20, verse 1, yeah, Ben-Hadad attacks Samaria. I think that that's who it was. 22:1 says, for 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel, but in the third year, then Ahab joins with Jehoshaphat to fight against Damascus. But in any case, it seems that what happened is that perhaps trying to avenge his lack of success against Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser claims a victory in that battle on the Orontes in 853. Now, how much the Battle of Karkar. How much you can trust what he says is certainly open to question. Doesn't seem like it was any striking victory. He didn't come down and occupy territory further to the south. But certainly he must have turned back this coalition. But whatever went on there, it may have weakened Damascus that enabled then Ahab to think, well, I can at least regain some of the territory that Damascus has taken from Israel, and we'll get Ramoth-Gilead. And so within that year, it seems that Ahab joined with Jehoshaphat, and they went up and attacked the forces of Ben-Hadad to try to recover Ramoth-Gilead. And in spite of the warning, you did some work on that, in spite of the warning of the prophet Micaiah, that was ignored, and exactly what Micaiah said would happen. Ahab was killed. All right, let's go on to 3, bottom of page 2, and then the top of page 3. Ahab's sons, and you notice I have 2 subpoints. He has 2 sons who ruled, Ahaziah and Jehoram. First Ahaziah, 1 Kings 22:40 to 2 Kings 1:18, and that's paralleled in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 25-37. You read in 1 Kings 22 after Ahab's death that Ahaziah began to reign in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat of Judah. He reigned only 2 years. It was a short reign. That's in verse 51. He continued the policies of Ahab his father. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father, that's verse 52, and his mother, in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He worshipped Baal, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, just as his father had done. Now, there are a couple other things we know about him. He attempted to establish a shipping alliance with Jehoshaphat. You read about this, I think, for last week's assignment, which ended in disaster when those ships were destroyed. That's 1 Kings 22:48. Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. 2 Kings 22:48. 1 Kings 22:48, I'm sorry. But they never set sail. They were wrecked at Ezion and Geber. At that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, had said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with your men." But Jehoshaphat refused. Ahaziah died, and this overlaps into the book of 2 Kings, after a fall from a roof of his house. And that's where he sent to Baal Zebub of Ekron to see if he would recover. He's confronted by Elijah as he seeks that revelation from a heathen deity and told that he will die. And that's in the first chapter of 2 Kings. He had no son. You read that in verse 17 of 2 Kings 1. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, because Ahaziah had no son. Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So he had no son. He's succeeded by his brother, Joram, who was also then the son of Ahab. And so that's B, Joram. 2 Kings 3, 1 to 9. Or 3, 1 to 925. The reason that goes so far is you have inserted here a lot of this material about Elisha and the Elisha narratives. But Joram was another son of Ahab. You read in verse 2 of chapter 3 that Joram did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. Seems with Joram there is improvement over Ahab and Ahaziah. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So he got rid of that sacred stone of Baal, but he still followed the false worship of Jeroboam at Bethel and Dan. He invited Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to join him in fighting Moab, who had rebelled against the control of the northern kingdom. You read of that in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled. And so over in chapter 3, you find that Jehoram invites Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to help him in fighting against Moab. And they are successful in that battle. But then later, in another battle, in which Ahaziah of Judah joined with him against the Syrians, he is wounded. That's 2 Kings 8, verse 29. Verse 28 says, Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted upon him at Ramoth in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. So he goes to Jezreel to recover after that battle against the Syrians. But while he's there, he's attacked by Jehu. And that's what we talked about earlier, where Jehu had been told by that son of the prophet that he should be king. He conspires then against Joram, and he comes and kills him, and Ahaziah is killed at the same time, who had been visiting him. You worked on an assignment on that, is trying to see exactly how Ahaziah died. But that's a significant event, because both the king of the north and the king of the south are killed simultaneously, 841, at the hands of Jehu. Okay. D on your sheet is Judah under Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, which is almost parallel to the dynasty of Omri in Israel. See, we moved to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Where's my page? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. Should be four. Make it a four. No, just an Arabic four. You see, one is the dynasty of Omri, one is Omri, two is Ahab, three is Ahab's sons, four is Judah. It should be an E. That's what it should be. It should be an E. No, a capital E. Instead of D, it should be a capital E. Because, see, it parallels the dynasty of Omri. It should be a capital E. Judah under Jehoshaphat and Joram, almost parallel to the dynasty of Omri. So E really is parallel to D as far as time is concerned. You just have to move back and forth. You go forward in history a ways with the northern kingdom, then you come back to the southern and go forward to the corresponding time in the south. Let's take a 10-minute break before we look at that.